I'm going to tell you a story. I love telling stories. And I know Mike's going to appreciate this because it's a dog story. And but back when Mildred and I were newlyweds, her parents raised Norwegian elk hounds. And they sent one out to Colorado to Mildred's sister, Cheryl, and her husband, Steve. Little puppy. And I remember this puppy didn't get off to a great start, okay? Because they sent him by air, if I remember right. Yeah, they sent him by air, and we went to the airport and picked him up and had him in our little one-bedroom apartment in this little kennel cage thingy while we were waiting for Cheryl and Steve to come over from the West Slope and pick him up, okay? And we very quickly learned that when it was time to take the dog out of the kennel, take the kennel out of the apartment first. Because this dog's been waiting all night. Okay, so we learned that. So he didn't get off to a great start. And then we decided while they were here, we were going to go up to Rocky Mountain National Park and go hiking for a little while. And we went up and spent the day there. And we left the puppy, who was named Tarl, in the car while we went out hiking for a while. Now, back in those days, if you wanted to know what the weather was going to do, you didn't pull out your phone or your watch and take a look, okay? You looked up when you're up in the mountains, and that's how you found out what the weather was going to do. And it started snowing, and it was getting dark, so we headed back to the car, and we were getting ready to go home. We opened the door. I didn't know that much stuff could come out of a dog that small. Oh, my goodness, did it stink. It was horrible. We spent, I don't remember how long we spent trying to clean up the mess the dog made in the car, and then drive home, and a blizzard developed, and we were driving home in the dark and in the snow, and I had to keep stopping to clean the headlights because they were getting crusted over with snow. And so we eventually got home, not able to roll down the windows with that smell in the car. Tarl did not get off to a good start, but he improved. And Steve worked hard training Tarl. Now, how many of you know a really well-trained dog? Have you ever experienced that? A really well-trained, well-behaved, obedient dog. Isn't that cool? There's a guy in our neighborhood who has a dog that he's so well-behaved. When he takes the dog out for a walk, when the car comes, the dog stops and sits down until the car goes past. And I complimented him on it. That's a great dog. Well, Steve really worked hard on Tarl. And so one time, Mildred's parents were over there visiting them. And Steve and Dad and Tarl went for a walk. And Steve says, "Hey, watch this." And so they come to an intersection. And Steve turns to the dog. He says, "Tarl, sit." He sits down. And he says, "Stay." And he says, "Come on, Dad, let's go." And they went walking down the street. And they walked for like a block. And every time Dad looked back, he sees Tarl, and he's sitting there. He's kind of doing this with his front paws on the ground, and his tongue's out, and his eyes are lit up, and he's just watching, waiting. And they went, like I said, about a block, and then finally Steve just stopped, and he said, "Tarl, heel." And here he came. Wasn't that cool? Perfectly obedient dog to a not-perfect master. Okay, Steve wasn't perfect. I'm nothing against Steve, but none of us is perfect, okay? We all let people down, we break our promises, we fail, and we do this stuff, but yet Tarl could obey. And I'm sure that as Tarl was sitting there, he was thinking, "Master has a plan here now, and I'm pretty sure what he's doing is he's showing his father-in-law how obedient I am, so I'm just going to sit here and wait patiently." That's going through his mind, right? No, he's just saying, "I trust this guy, I'm going to do what he says." He didn't understand all the whys and wherefores. So how come if a dog can do that, we can't? I mean, sometimes we do, but we can't do it consistently, can we? I mean, I love all you guys, and you're great, and you're the neatest bunch of church people I've ever met. But none of us obeys like we should consistently. So we're going to look at Jonah, who kind of had some of the same problems we did. And let's just read these first two verses of the book of Jonah. And actually, we're going to do a flyover of the whole book of Jonah here this morning and touch on some highlights. And there's probably a million sermons contained in Jonah, but we're just going to touch some highlights here. And he started off, it said, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" Now, of course, if you read on, you find out that Jonah didn't go to Nineveh. Nineveh was over, from your point of view, this way. And instead, he went to Joppa, which is a little bit this way, and then got on his ship to go to Tarshish, which is a long ways this way, going as far away as he could go. And so I thought, what's the big deal? Why was Jonah so reluctant to go to Nineveh and do what God said to do? And there's some reasons for that. And I wondered if Matt would come up here this morning here and just kind of give us a little background on what was the big deal with Jonah. What, this sounds like a pretty neat boondoggle. Go off to the big city.
Well, thank you, Elder Peterson, for allowing me to participate in your message this morning. I really appreciate it, and it's good to see everyone this morning. And that is such a fascinating question. What's his problem? What's the deal with this prophet that just doesn't want to do his job? It's kind of the opposite of Isaiah. The Lord, I need a prophet, Isaiah. Lord, I'm ready. I'm willing to speak for you. This guy, my goodness, he could be a prophet for the Lord, the great I am, his creator, and he's just going, no thanks, and just being forced into it. So why? What's the issue? Why doesn't he want to go to Nineveh? Well, I think that there's probably two reasons. He was worried about his personal safety, or at least being insulted. And then the other reason is, he just hated the Ninevites. Just really didn't like them. Now let's look at Nahum 3, 1 through 4, and I'll just read this to give you an idea of what Nineveh was like. Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies, all because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, that mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. This nation would just recklessly kill people. They were very much into pagan witchcraft, divination. They would use to sell nations. They would get slaves. They did about every abomination you could conceive of in this one place. And they just hated the Jews. They just wanted them to all die. So we so often read this as Christians and go, hey, if the Lord told me to go somewhere and preach, I'd do it. Are you sure? Think about this. Imagine you're a Jewish man in 1940, and the Lord comes to you and goes, I want you to go over to Germany and tell them about Yahweh. I don't think you would. I think he might go, okay, and he would hop on a boat. He would drive to California, would hop on a boat and go to Hong Kong. I mean, just try to think of that. I mean, in their mind, Tarshish is the end of the earth. They think that's it. There's just ocean beyond that. He's going as far away as he can. And, you know, in light of what happened this morning with North Korea setting off a hydrogen bomb and unfortunately what happened to that young man, imagine if today the Lord told one of us, just by yourself, without any military escort, I want you to go proclaim the Christian gospel to Kim Jong-un and his family and his military. You might think, you know what, at best they're going to insult me and spit on me and mock me, and more likely than that, they're going to torture me to death. So you might be a little reluctant, and I think that's where he's coming from. So we're almost tempted to understand, except the Lord told him to do it, and that's it. And if we are willing to criticize Jonah for not going, and we have the right to criticize him, he disobeyed the Lord, then we should look at ourselves and say, are we witnessing to our neighbors? Are we witnessing to people? Are we too nervous to bring up Jesus because we think it might make someone offended? I mean, these people out here, they're probably not going to kill you. They might insult you. But my point is, if we're going to insult Jonah for not being obedient, and that was a pretty rough situation, he had every reason to think he'd be killed, perhaps we should at least be willing to share the gospel more and obey the Great Commission a little bit more before we criticize him too much.
Thank you, Matt. A little background on Jonah. Yeah, he went as far away as he could go. It'd be like... The illustration that I had in mind was if God said, I want you to go to Mosul and tell ISIS that their evil has come up before me. And so I said, I'm thinking, I've always wanted to see New Zealand. Far away as you can go. And that brings us to our first point on your outlines, if you're filling in the blanks. We don't obey God very well. It's okay when it's comfortable, isn't it? So what kind of notions do you think? You know, we always want to rationalize things. What do you think was going through Jonah's mind? Any ideas? How was Jonah justifying what he did? Any ideas what his thoughts would be? Let me hear what you think. What kind of excuse would you give? I'm sorry, reason.
Personal safety.
Personal safety. Well, yeah, too, and they need the Lord in Tarshish as well, don't they? Yeah. Pretty good reason to go to Tarshish. Yeah. How about I prayed about it? Yeah. I'm not the right person to go to Nineveh. You know, Matt kind of alluded to that. we're not gonna get along real well, are we? Maybe somebody else ought to be doing this. You know, so I kind of feel like Tarshish is the right thing to do. And then I went to Joppa. I just happened to go to Joppa, and there was a ship, and it was going to Tarshish, and it was exactly how much money I had. So it was clearly God is orchestrating this, okay, for me to go to Tarshish rather than Nineveh. You know, it's just got to be God's will. He's calling me to Tarshish. In fact, I have peace about this. You ever hear that line? I have peace about this. People make some of the most ungodly decisions, and they say, I got peace about this. Well, Jonah had peace about it, but we do. We rationalize our disobedience. Scott Wesley Brown years ago had a song that I love, and I almost had Matt put that in this morning. I'm sorry, not Matt. Tyler, the other guy up here. I almost had Tyler put that in the slideshow this morning. It's got some wonderful words, but it's a little long, so I just want to read you some of the words from Please Don't Send Me to Africa. Oh, Lord, I am your willing servant. You know that I have been for years. I'm here in this pew every Sunday and Wednesday. I've stained it with many a tear. I've given you years of my service. I've always given my best. And I've never asked you for anything much. So, Lord, I deserve this request. Please don't send me to Africa. I don't think I've got what it takes. I'm just a man. I'm not a Tarzan. Don't like lions, gorillas, or snakes. I'll serve you here in suburbia, in my comfortable middle-class life. But please don't send me out in the bush where the natives are restless at night. I'll see that the money is gathered. I'll see that the money is sent. I'll wash and stack the communion cups. I'll tithe 11%. I'll volunteer for the nursery. I'll go on the youth retreat. I'll usher. I'll deacon. I'll go door to door. Just let me keep warming this seat. That's a great song. Great excuses. So, Jonah heads off to Tarshish. And I imagine you're probably familiar with the middle part of Jonah's story. There's this vicious storm. Nasty, nasty storm. And remember, Jonah had peace about it. He's sleeping in the bottom of the ship. And so, I want you to remember that when you have peace about it. Having peace about something, your decision, is all by itself means absolutely nothing, okay? Because Jonah had peace about this. He's down there asleep. So we're going to look at chapter 2 here now. But the sailors had figured out that Jonah had to be the reason. Well, it's because they asked him, actually. They said, well, you know, what's the deal here? Why is this happening? And Jonah said, well, it's my fault. They go, well, what should we do? And he said, you have to throw me overboard, which is quite a statement from Jonah. I mean, how many of us are going to say, my bad, you're just going to have to kill me, and then everything will be okay. Not too many of us volunteer for that. So you got to admire Jonah's courage in this. Of course, the sailors, they were reluctant to do that, but they finally did. And then there was a great big fish that God had prepared especially for this that swallowed Jonah. It was not a whale. We got to get that whale word out of our vocabulary. It was a giant fish God prepared just especially for this purpose. And Jonah spent 3 days and nights in the belly of this fish. So God's leaning on Jonah. Leaning on him pretty hard. And that's our next blank to fill in there. If you resist him, don't be surprised if God leans on you. He may lean on you. You got a friend sitting back there in the back who God leaned on him. Dennis Duggan is not afraid to tell you about why he lost his leg. It was because Laura was praying for him. So it's all your fault, Laura, actually. Praying for him to be saved. And Dennis kept resisting and resisting and resisting, and God kept leaning harder and harder and harder until finally God smacked him in the leg with a Jeep. And that got his attention. And Dennis has told me, and he's told a lot of other people, that he'd trade his leg for his soul any time. But how much better if we don't have to go through something like that, if we just follow him? And I know that Dennis has learned his lesson. And some of us have had to learn that the hard way as well with other kinds of losses that are maybe less visible. So chapter 2, we're going to read the whole of chapter 2 here. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, and all your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look upon your holy yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. I want to pause here for a moment. Matt and I were talking about this Monday night. Salvation belongs to the Lord. There's the whole gospel right there, just in that one little portion of a verse. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. So he repented, but he spent 3 days in the belly of this fish. And there's all kinds of debate about, did Jonah actually die, or did God miraculously keep him alive? And you might wonder, well, did he die at the beginning when he was first swallowed, or did somehow God keep him alive? When did he pray this prayer in the belly of the fish? Well, generally, we don't get a second chance. When we're dead, we're dead. But this is highly unusual, because I believe that Jonah did die in this fish, and God raised him from the dead. And I believe that Jonah had been dead for 3 days when he prayed this prayer. So he got an incredible miracle here. There's a guy that I used to work with in Ohio who I bumped into several years back when we went back up there. And we were speaking in the church that we used to go to when we lived there. And afterwards, this guy comes running up to me. And he's got this huge grin on his face, and his feet are barely touching the ground. And I thought, who is this guy? And he picked out my slight deer in the headlights look, and he goes, you're not recognizing me, are you? And I said, I'm sorry, but I'm having troubles here. He says, that's because you never imagined you'd ever see me here in a church, he said. And then it clicked. Ta-da! The guy's name is Mike. He was a machinist where I used to work there in the factory. And he was a middle-aged, kind of a grumpy old guy. Didn't have much to smile about, didn't have much to say. And here he was, just as happy as could be. And I never saw such a change in somebody. I said, how did this happen, Mike? And he says, well, he said, my wife asked me to take her to church. And at first I wasn't gonna. Then I thought, I say I love my wife, but I can't give her an hour a week of something that I'd rather not do to make her happy. How can I do that? So, by the way, those of you who might have a spouse who's not here with you and doesn't like to come, don't go tell them, if you really love me, you'd go to church with me. That's probably not going to work right. But that's what went through Mike's head. He says, how can I say I love her if I won't do that? So he says, okay, I'll take you to church. So he came to church, heard the gospel time and time again, but it never really clicked until one day he had a heart attack. And they had him in the ER. He was on the table. His heart had stopped. And he said that he actually could look down and see what was going on after his heart stopped, which I presume he really didn't see, but was actually just, you know, an oxygen-starved brain about to turn off. But that's what he said he saw. And as they were getting out the defibrillator paddles, he realized he had never made that commitment. He said, I need Jesus. I've never trusted him. And at that moment, with his heart stopped, he trusted Jesus. Bang, they hit him with the paddles. He came back, and his life was changed. Apparently, his brain was not dead yet, but his heart was. And that's about as close as you can cut it. Well, Jonah, this was an amazing thing, because I think Jonah had been dead 3 days. Why do I think Jonah had been dead 3 days? Well, first of all, because of the way it reads. But then if you turn to Matthew chapter 12, and you read starting in verse 38, Jesus seemed to think so as well. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And when Jesus was in the heart of the earth, he was deader than a doornail. So was Jonah. because it was the same condition. And what I find about interesting about this too is that God used Jonah as a type of Jesus. He demonstrated the death and resurrection using Jonah, who was completely disobedient, to give us a picture of the perfect obedience of Jesus. It's kind of an interesting paradox in there. And then Jesus went on. He said, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." It kind of gives away the end of the story here when he says they repented. But Jonah got a second chance. So, as we read on, he repented of his disobedience. He went to Nineveh, and he gave what I would not call a stellar sermon, okay? He said, "Listen, you got 40 days to get squared away, because in 40 days, you're so wicked, God's going to kill you all." So, I don't know. Mike, that guy you like to listen to on Sunday mornings before you come in here, has he ever seen anything like that? I'll bet John MacArthur doesn't say anything like that. I've never heard John MacArthur say anything like that. Maybe George Whitefield or somebody like that would have said something like that, or Jonathan Edwards. But you don't hear that kind of preaching very often, do you? Repent, because it's not repent or you're going to die. Repent because you're going to die. He didn't even tell him to repent. He just said, "You're going to die. You're so nasty. God's had it with you. He's going to kill you. You got 40 days left." And he thought, this is going to be fun. Because it's like Matt said, he hated these guys. But surprise, 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 as Jonah goes into the city and he starts telling people, they start to repent. And then word gets to the king. He says, "Everybody, you know, get out the sackcloth." The king sits in the ashes. He says, "Nobody is to taste anything. No food, no drink. Maybe God will change his mind." Do you know that, in a way, you can change God's mind? It happened here. It happened in Genesis with Noah. Genesis 6, verses 5 through 8. "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds from the heavens, for I am sorry I have made them.'" But, biggest word in the Bible, but, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so, from our perspective, God changed his mind. We can debate whether from God's perspective he really changed his mind or not. That's pretty hard for us to figure out. But from our perspective, by all appearances, God had decided he was going to destroy mankind, and then first he decided to create the earth, and then he decided, no, he didn't want it anymore. Then he decided, okay, I'll save it on account of Noah. So it appears like God changed his mind. There's an even more clear example, I think, in Exodus chapter 32. Moses is up on Mount Sinai with God, and there's all the lightning and the thunder and the cloud and all the rumblings and going on, and there's something really spectacular going on up there. So what do Aaron and all the Hebrew people do? They say, "Hey, let's make a golden calf and worship it." God was understandably annoyed. And it says here, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.'" Meaning Moses. I'm throwing these guys away. I'm going to start all over with you. So what did Moses do? If you read on, you find out that Moses reminded God, as if he needed reminding, "Hey, well, what are people going to say about this? You know, you take these people out of Egypt and rescue them just to kill them all in a desert? What's that going to do for your reputation?" So God changed his mind, at least from our perspective. He relented. And here we find that God is so pleased by the repentance and the change of heart of these Ninevites that he decides to spare them. And that's how we find out the real reason why Jonah didn't want to go. Because God often gives us a second chance, another chance. He gave Jonah a second chance. He gave the people of Nineveh a second chance. I don't know how many second chances he's given me. It's been a bunch. It's like if you like golf, there are lots of mulligans with God, but there are limits. So let's move on to chapter 4. I'm going to read a few verses just to introduce chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. So after they repented and God changed his mind, decided to spare them. It says here, and this is interesting because I'm pretty sure that Jonah himself wrote this book. It's amazing he would say these things about himself, but nobody else would know all these things. So it's pretty transparent of Jonah to admit some of the things that he thought and did here. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to live than to die." Die than to live. I'm sorry. Thank you, Mildred. 64-year-old brain rearing its ugly head there. It's better for me to die than to live. He was saying that all the time, wasn't he? But the understatement involved in the way this is written is kind of amusing. I often wonder if maybe Jonah was part British, because the British were masters of understatement, still are as far as I know. I read this response to recent terrorist activities and the increase in terrorism. It said, "The English are feeling the pinch in relation to recent terrorist activities and therefore have raised their security level from miffed to peeved." Soon, though, security levels may be raised yet again to irritated or even a bit cross. The English have not been a bit cross since the Blitz in 1940 when tea supplies nearly ran out. Terrorists have been recategorized from tiresome to a bloody nuisance. This is serious. The last time the British issued a bloody nuisance warning level was in 1588 when threatened by the Spanish Armada. So, understatement. Serious understatement. Jonah's hot! Kill me now, God! You're going to let them live? These evil, wicked, horrible people? You may as well just kill me because I don't want to live on this planet anymore. This is messed up. That's Jonah's attitude right here. I knew it. I knew how merciful you are. I knew you were going to do this, and that's why I didn't want to come here. And it's also pretty good evidence that the Bible is true, because if somebody had made up this story, if Jonah was making up this story, I don't think he would have said this if he was making it up. Because it really doesn't make him look good, does it? He is vindictive. He's bitter. Yeah, he's a patriot, and there's some patriotism involved in that, but underneath it all, there's some bitterness. You know, he had some of the same kind of problems that I think you and I struggle with. You know, maybe he's an extreme example, but I think we struggle with some of these. Like, Jonah had a double standard. Okay, he loved getting grace from God, but when he looked at the world around him, he wanted to see justice. Don't we do that? Oh my goodness, all the stuff going on in the world now, we see, where's the justice? That's not fair. That's not fair. You ever hear that one? Oh, that's one of the first phrases we learn when we're kids. That's not fair. We want God to be fair. But you know what I tell people when they complain that God's not fair? I tell them it's a good thing he's not fair, because if he was, you and I'd be on fire or on our way to it. Yeah, God's not fair. So he had this double standard. He also had a problem with prejudice. And these were problems not only that we faced, but they were problems that were widespread in Israel all throughout their history. They had this superiority attitude that we're better because we're God's chosen people. And so there's these two levels there. And James told us about that. He said in James 2, 1 through 5, he said, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You sit over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Ever done something like that? We do it in subtle ways sometimes. Sometimes it's a little more obvious. It's like what James did at a church that Mildred and I used to go to. We did exactly that. There was this scruffy old guy with greasy long hair and grubby clothes came in, and a couple of us said hi to him, and that was about as far as it went. And an NFL coach came in, thought he was going to check out our church. Oh, my. Did he attract a crowd? I'm embarrassed to think about that now. But we have that subtle tendency to do those kinds of things in our church, in our neighborhood, to have these, to view things on the outside. And here's a third problem that Jonah had that we have to be careful for. Jonah settled for receiving God's grace, but he never moved along to being a channel of God's grace. Okay? It's okay to receive God's grace, but he wasn't ready to be a channel of God's grace. There was a world-famous violinist. He died in 1962. His name was Fritz Kreisler. Amazing violinist. Oh, my, what he could do with a violin. But he never had much money. He made a lot of money, but he was a very generous man, and he kept giving it away. One time on his travels, he found this exquisite violin, and he thought, oh, boy, I'd love to buy that one. And it was for sale, so he asked how much, and he didn't have that much money with him. So later on, he saved up some money and went back to buy the violin and found out it had already been sold. So he found out who had bought it. It was bought by a collector. And so he tracked down the collector, found out where he was, asked, could I buy the violin from you? The collector said, I can't sell this. This is one of my very most prized possessions. I don't see how I could ever part with it. Kreisler was understandably disappointed, and he started to leave, and he walked away, and then he got an idea, and he stopped and he turned, and he said, well, before I go, could I just play it one time before you lock it away in a glass cabinet and nobody ever hears it again? Could I just play it one time? And the collector said, sure. So he got it out and handed it to Kreisler. Kreisler made music that broke this guy's heart. The sound that the violin made, plus his skill with it, was just amazing, and the collector was just astounded by what he heard. And then Kreisler handed the violin back to him, to ready to leave, and the collector said, no, you take it. He said, I can't lock this away. You need to take this out to the world so the world can hear what this violin can do. Take it into the world and let people hear it. That's the message we've been given. That's the message that Jonah had. That's the message that Israel had. You're supposed to tell the world about it. But we are so often reluctant to stay in here where it's safe and where we all love and trust each other and share in the joy. And it's a wonderful thing, and it's an important thing that we do this because it encourages us. But we've got to take it out there for the world to hear. We've got a beautiful, beautiful message. So let's not lock it away. Another thing that happens when we do this and when we enjoy this fellowship is we can become sort of like the Dead Sea. We bottle up God's grace and mercy, and we keep it to ourselves and we hoard it. It's like the Dead Sea, and all the water comes in, but it never goes out. It just evaporates, and it gets more and more salty and briny, and pretty soon nothing can live in it except maybe some bacteria. And we can get bitter like that, and we can become like Jonah. It can really mess up our lives if we're not willing to be channels of God's mercy and grace. So that's the way Jonah was. And he was so upset that he went into what I call sulk mode. He's going to go sulk. I'm going to go pout. I'm going to go sit out here outside on the east side of town, and I know somebody's going to mess up, and God's going to go back to plan A, and he's going to blow these people up like Sodom and Gomorrah, and I want to be here to see it. So he went out there to pout and wait and see what would happen. But it was a hot, hot day, and so he built this little shack that didn't do a very good job. So God had mercy on Jonah, who really didn't deserve any mercy, and he caused his plant to grow up over Jonah and give him some shade. Then it withered and died, and Jonah complained again. It says in chapter 4, starting in verse 8, when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die. It goes again, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? He said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Which cattle could be just animals, doesn't necessarily have to be cows. Do you think you should be whining about the plant, Jonah? Do you think that's a good idea? You know, and Jonah's so mad about this plant, he's ready to die again. And God says, wait a minute. Isn't you all worked up about this plant that you had nothing to do with? I gave it to you. I took it away. It's not a big deal. It's just a stupid plant. And we got 120,000 people in this city who don't know their left hand from the right hand. I assume that means little kids. They're not old enough to know right from wrong. Don't know the left hand from the right hand. All these beasts in the city. And you want me to kill them all, right? You really okay with that kind of slaughter, Jonah? And that's where the record ends. We don't get an answer from Jonah. I don't know if Jonah was too embarrassed to tell his answer, or if maybe the answer really isn't important. What's really important is that question. That question. Are you okay with that? Why shouldn't God have pity on the people of Nineveh? It's interesting. God can use even bitter people like Jonah to accomplish his purposes. He can and he does. He has. He will again, I'm sure. But God really had to lean on Jonah. And you know, you don't want God to lean on you. At least I don't. Because God can lean kind of hard sometimes. He will eventually have his way. If he wants this, he will find a way to get it done. And like they say in the movies, you can do it the easy way or the hard way. The choice is yours. Which way are you going to do that? And I know a lot of people, saved people and unsaved people, who defy God. And we've all done it, I'm pretty sure. I know I've defied Him, open defiance, where I know that this is the right thing to do and I didn't do it. Or I knew this was the wrong thing to do and I did it anyway. Just, I know this is wrong, but I'm doing it anyway. But how can we do that and expect God to bless us? If you poke somebody in the eye, what kind of response do you expect? Not blessing, usually. But God gives him a second chance. Sometimes, you know, we need to be broken and refined. Just because we're obeying doesn't mean we're going to have smooth sailing. Okay? Get that straight right now. When storms come into your life, it may not be that you're disobedient. It may be that maybe I need some refining. Maybe, like Job, he's using me for an example, or Tarl, the wonder dog, going to be an example. God's showing off, and he's within his rights to do that. He can show off. But isn't it nice to know when the storms of life come your way that they're not coming because God's leaning on you? So I want to leave you with this challenge. It's a challenge that Jonah didn't handle very well, and one that I haven't always handled well either. Let me ask you this. If it's clearly what God is asking or telling, will you do anything He asks you to do? Will you give anything He asks you to give? And will you go anywhere He asks you to go? That kind of obedience. That kind of trust. Because it really does come down to trust. Do I trust God to get me through something that I think is uncomfortable, painful, foolish, whatever my argument is, unjust, any kind of argument? Will I put all that aside and do like Tarl the Wonder Dog and just obey because I know that's what He wants me to do and I love Him? And that's what it boils down to, love, trust. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that we can learn even from poor examples. Thank You that You can use each of us for Your purposes, that You don't give up, that You keep on, that You're persistent. Lord, I even thank You that sometimes You lean on us if that's what we need. But I thank You also that You give us second chances, like You gave second chances to the Hebrew people. You gave second chances to Jonah, to the people of Nineveh. You've given all of us second, third, fourth, fifth, hundredth chances. Thank You that Your mercies are new every day. Father, I pray that as we go out through the rest of this week, You'd help us to be mindful of that and aware of Your mercies that are new every day. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.